I am Doug Moore, part of the pastoral care staff here at Covenant. But actually, let me refine that a little bit. My name is Doug Moore. Who I am, who we all are, is something that we'll be looking into this morning as we continue our walk through the Sermon on the Mount as found in the book entitled Matthew. Well, the last couple of weeks, Bill has been talking about the "you have heard it saids, but I tell you" that Jesus gives us. And he's talked about the first four. He's emphasized that Jesus takes a familiar scripture, then with his authority as king, reinterprets it, expands it, and tells us something that seems to be new. Well, if we think of all six of those in concert with one another, they really build to a crescendo in these last two. The focus of the first four teachings was to expose and to deal with the root coming from that shows up in the problem of murder, divorce, adultery, and the difficulty of making oaths. So this morning, we'll see how Jesus reorients some foundational thinking about the law and the basic structure of society. Now, before I read today's scripture, I want us to remember something Jesus says in verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And I remind us of this because if we're not careful, when we listen to today's passage, it will sure sound like Jesus is actually countermanding the law. So listen well as I read Matthew 5, 28 to 48. "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Go, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, so this routinely happens to me when anybody asks me to talk on a passage. The first phase is, I think, wow, there's really not that much here. There's certainly nothing new, but I guess I can stretch it into a talk if I have enough filler. Maybe I'll show a film or something. Phase two, oh my goodness, there is so much here, and it's all important. I can't cut anything, and it's connected to this and that, and oh gosh, I can't possibly do this in one session. So I go between those two fanatic states for a little bit, and then I calm down. I try to pray, and at some point, I hear the Lord say, "Doug, why don't you just tell them this for me, please?" And that's my hope for the next few minutes, that we will listen with receptive hearts to whatever it is that Jesus wants to tell us as it's represented in the Sermon on the Mount. So to set the stage, let me see a show of hands of anyone who in, say, the last 6 months has had some government official, a religious muckety-muck, or a boss, really anybody in authority, come up to them and give them a swift backhand across the right cheek right in the public square. Okay, well, how about this one? That you're walking down, minding your own business, a soldier comes up to you and says, "In the name of the law, I conscript and command you to carry my gear for a mile." Well, even though that doesn't happen to us, the people who first heard these words of Jesus, that was an everyday occurrence for them. They were oppressed on all sides. They were living as exiles with little control and mostly not in charge of their own destiny. Subject to the Roman government on the one side and the impossible tasks laid on them by the Pharisees and scribes on the other side. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so, as comfortable as we might have it right here in River City, insulated from that kind of everyday oppression, although much of the world still faces it, but as comfortable as we might be, we live as exiles. We are strangers with citizenship elsewhere. We are under the rule of a government that does not follow our king. Now, I think that exiled and oppressed people way back in the time of Jesus were not that much different than us today. We want Jesus to lead us to the top of the heap, to be victorious over our oppressors, to lead us out of exile, far away from any kind of oppression at all. We want Jesus to say, "If someone comes up to strike you on the right cheek, here's a cool move from Mr. Miyagi to block that punch and put him on his back. Or if someone tries to force you to do something not of your liking, shout, 'You can't make me do it. I have my constitutional rights.'" Well, if that is what you want to hear Jesus say today, get used to disappointment. This is not about how to make sure the world treats you well, or how to force the world to imitate the kingdom and not be the world. And it's not about blending in to this world. This teaching is about how we are to live kingdomized lives in a world that will take advantage of us and trash what we hold to be true and near and dear. While the application is different for every age and every culture, the teaching is as relevant to us today as it was in the first century. Now, as many of you know, Jan and I raised and launched 4 sons into adulthood. Now, we were very much aware that every time they left our home, they went out into a world that mostly did not embrace our values or our way of thinking. A world with many voices, loud, tempting, forceful voices with authority. They were compelling them to believe, think, and behave according to the world's system. Now, we wanted to install in our boys such an identity with our values that they could resist the world's ways. There was no way to anticipate every nuance of every situation that those boys would face. So we taught them to think through the more team values and principles, then determine for themselves the best course of action according to what they faced. While there were plenty of do this and don't do that while they were growing up, as they grew, matured into young men, those behavioral rules gave way to questions like, "How are you thinking about this?" Or, "What do you think is important in this situation?" From the time they were very young until the time they were launched, the last thing they heard from us before they went out the door was,
"Remember who you are."
Oh, what's that? Would you two stand up, please? One of those sons is right here. That is Jonathan and his lovely wife, Kara. They're visiting us this morning. Thanks, guys. That's right. Remember who you are. Now, there's nothing like having your son sit out in the audience to keep you honest, to keep you from embellishing the truth too much. But that really was part of our rhythm of life. Off to school, remember who you are. Over to friends, remember who you are. Remember who you are as you go to ball practice. Our goal was to equip and prepare our boys to live out their values in an uncooperative world. Even when they left for college, they heard, remember who you are and let that help you decide what to do. Pinocchio is a story about listening to voices. When he chose poorly, listening to those who would lead him astray, he stayed a wooden-headed puppet. When he chose well, heeding the advice of those with his best interests at heart, he became a real boy, a real child of Geppetto, the one who made him. We wanted our boys to be more than just wooden-headed puppets. Jesus wants us to be more than just wooden-headed puppets. I think this sermon is saying, it is time for you to grow up beyond the needs for do this and don't do that. Value what the kingdom values. Think through situations with kingdomized principles. Determine how to live well that way. Jesus is initiating a transition from a legal basis to a relational basis for life in a kingdom society. Rather than righteousness being the strict compliance to the law, people living out their kingdom identity, upholding kingdom values, that exhibits true righteousness, true right relatedness to God. To all oppressed people living in exile from the kingdom, Jesus is saying, remember who you are when the people are difficult. Remember who you are, especially when you're treated badly. Remember who you are when you are tempted to throw in the towel and throw in with the world. Now, Jesus was speaking to his live audience, but he's speaking to us today. Remember who you are and let that govern the way you live. So, we arrive at the question of just who are we anyway? Now, fully answering that question is probably a lifelong pursuit, and we can't scratch the surface in unwrapping that this morning, but here's a good start, a good foundation. Racing back to Genesis 1, the story of creation, we read, "And God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. So therefore, we are the Imago Dei. We are created to be like God and to bear his image." When someone says she's the spitting in image of her mother, or like father, like son, that's the kind of thing that's being talked about here. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, the son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his father doing, because whatever the father does, the son also does." Jesus makes the same parental connection in the passage that we read this morning. "That you may be children of your Father in heaven." I like the way it's put in the message. "For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves." So like children, like God's own son, we are to be his spitting image, doing the things we see him doing. From earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." In other words, we are to stick out like the unmistakable taste of salt, seasoning every relationship with kingdom values lived out. We are to stand out like a lamp in the middle of the night, shining the light of God's truth like a beacon of hope. We put the kingdom of God on display when we do not blend into the world, but are different and distinct from the world. So Jesus is teaching and launching the children of God into an often hostile environment. The whole sermon instructs and equips people to live kingdomized lives in whatever environment, at whatever point in history they find themselves. Jesus does not do this by abolishing the law. He does it by breathing life into the law. He's telling this people, the Jews, whose whole identity for thousands of years has been wrapped up in the rigid compliance to the code represented by the law, to them he says, I'm giving you a new identity, an identity that comes from the heart, a heart that is like God's. Jesus reinterprets a key concept that influences a lot of Jewish culture. It is the lex talionis. Now, I don't really know Latin, but I really do like the way that sounds. Lex talionis. Wow, that just rolls off the tongue. The translation in English is the law of retaliation. Basically, the principle that punishment inflicted should match the degree and the type of the offense. As stated, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The Hebrew system of justice rested on this law. In telling us to turn the other cheek, to walk an extra mile, to give up more than what is required, Jesus upends the legal and cultural apple cart, declaring life is not ruled by the law of retaliation, but by agape, God love. He is saying, from now on, you no longer fight fire with fire, returning tit for tat. Instead, your behavior must flow out of your love, your God love. When asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The law and the prophets. Not abolishing them, but giving them something new to hang on. In other words, that law, even the foundational law of retaliation, can't stand on its own. It falls by the wayside if it does not answer to loving God and loving people. You are in the wrong. Whatever you do, no matter how correct or legal it might seem, you're still in the wrong if your behavior fails to put God's love on display. In his last conversation with his disciples in the upper room, Jesus tells them, I give you a new command, a new law to govern your lives. Love one another. But wait, that's not all. There's more. You get Ginzu knives. No, you don't really get Ginzu knives for this. No, that's not in there. Okay, as I mentioned, the people who first heard these words of Jesus were probably not all that happy to hear them. No, they wanted instruction on how not to be oppressed. They turned towards heaven for the necessary power and resources to vanquish their enemies. The mindset lingers today. So imagine their reaction when Jesus tells them they should not even resist their evil enemies. Worse, they're supposed to love them. Well, that probably caused a few to jump ship, don't you think? We want to make sure the bad guys get their comeuppance. Jesus wants to redeem them with love. Jesus is drawing the line between being kingdomized and being like everyone else in the world. Again, he replaces the tit-for-tat way of doing business, this time on the relational, social, and religious fronts. The clear message is, don't take the easy and obvious road like the tax collectors and the pagans do. There is no benefit in that. Be like God, not like the world. Now, we should be glad about this change from the law of retaliation to redemption. Every last one of us would be in deep, deep trouble if God applied the law of retaliation to us. Listen to the language that's found in Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Demonstrated God love for dirty, rotten sinners and enemies. And not just those sinners out there. These sinners in here. And we are to spread this non-retaliatory, redemptive love way of living evenly across all people. The evil and the good, the wicked and the righteous. Then we will be like God, distributing his sunlight and rain to everyone. Now that's all well and good philosophically, but in the real world, you know what you get when you turn the other cheek? Another slap, another bruise. Do you know what you get when you don't stand up for your rights? The world will take advantage of you. They'll trample you underfoot. They'll call you a fool, stupid, a sucker, and even worse. By the world's value system and their way of doing business, that is okay. That is right. And yet, they're wrong. Peter describes how God looks at things in 1 Peter 2. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. And if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. We are being told that no matter what the world throws at us, don't let them get your goat. Now, there's a plausible and interesting story behind that phrase, don't let them get your goat. Thoroughbred racehorses are high-strung and jittery creatures. Goats can calm them down. And so, goats were, and actually are, placed in the stalls with these thoroughbred racehorses. Well, unscrupulous competitors, the night before the race, would sneak in, take the goat out, causing the horse to get agitated, to forget all their training, in a way to forget who they are. And the next day when they went to race, they wouldn't race well. To get one's goat is to knock them off track, to agitate and distract someone from their purpose. I think we can all think of instances in today's world where the world behaves in offensive ways and it derails some Christians off the track of non-retaliatory God love. We let them get our goat. So, where does that leave us? Jesus sums up this new way of thinking with the underlying point for all six of the "but I say" to use. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the word that's in English, perfect, is the Greek word teleos. We've heard this before. I remind you that it refers to fullness, completeness, maturity. So it really brings the sense, rather than of perfect and what comes to mind there, of being just right. So, it's used to describe God and as a charge to us. Really? We're supposed to be perfect like God? How possible is that? No. Be teleos as your Father is teleos. So let me suggest a different way to read that. Therefore, as your heavenly Father puts the fullness of who he is on display in everything he does, so should you, his children, put on display the full measure of who God made you to be, his imago Dei. How can we display that we're his children? Well, I have a couple of suggestions. We can resist our thirst for retaliation and strive instead for hearts that long for redemption for ourselves and for others. We can resist listening to our good excuses for judging and hating people as the Pharisees did in order to banish people and keep them away. We can instead give our best effort to love God as or love people as God loves people, inviting them into his kingdom to be with him. We can ask ourselves, do I have love or contempt for this person? Am I speaking redemptive words of life or condemning words that bring death? God is love. There's no question about that. God is in the redemption business. There is no question about that. But there is a question. Will you sign up and join the family business? Will you be in that business? Your Father is. And you were made to be like him. So returning to 1 Peter 2, we get this description of our calling in that direction by way of a description of Jesus, our exemplary example. Here's what it says. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he kept on entrusting himself to him who judges justly. King Jesus is not sending us down an untraveled path. Far from it. King Jesus does not lead from the rear or from an ivory tower, barking orders, sending us out into the wilderness on our own to do battle with the evil forces. King Jesus leads the charge, persevering to the end, and then he beckons us. Come, follow me. I'll show you the way. Follow me in being mature children of your heavenly Father. Consider the realities in store for Jesus not too long after he preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's brought up on trumped up charges. He's insulted and struck on the cheek. The court succumbs to the crowd and unjustly condemns him. He is conscripted by soldiers to carry his own instrument of death. His coat and his cloak and his clothes are divided as spoils. And after all that, Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, because they have no idea what they're doing. In the end, hanging on the cross with the very best excuse to hate and condemn those who put him there, Jesus was all about redemptive love. Yes, even love for the unlovable enemies that put him on the cross. Jesus puts on display everything he is asking of us. Jesus calls us to follow him down the path he has walked first, sending us out into the world with, remember who you are.